Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Bet, Chapter 2 of the Book of Amos. It is a continuation of the series of nations to who Hashem addresses himself, telling them about their three sins leading into four, and the fourth one is the one that cannot be forgiven. Just a reminder, I mentioned it in the previous chapter as well, but the Gemara in Yoma, Peivav Amid Bet, which is part of a series of discussions of Tshuva, it's the most concentrated discussion of Tshuva there is in the Gemara on Peivav Amid Aleph Amid Bet. So there's a bright that Yosef Rebbe says that when you transgress a sin a first time, and a second time, and a third time, Mochlin, though, they sort of ignore it. Hashem and Shemaim, they ignore it. Revi'it in Mochlin, though. But the fourth one is no longer forgiven. And they quote our psukim of Al Shlosha Pishei Yisrael. This is going to be later in this chapter, but it's the form of the whole series in Amos. So it's suggesting that Amos is tapping into a deep truth about the way Hashem works. Hashem works by taking sin into a certain context, I think is the way you would understand it. And then the first three times you do it, it doesn't necessarily fit into the context of your life. It's just a happenstance. But once one transgresses that sin more than three times, or a nation transgresses the sin more than three times, so then already it has been determined to be part of the makeup of that nation. And once it's the makeup of that nation, so then it needs to be punished in that way, and then it gets a much more severe set of consequences than it otherwise would have. Hashem deals with it more severely than prior to that. That also relates to a Gemara that says that once you commit a sin and then repeat that sin, so now sit lo keheter, it's as if you experience it as if it's now mutter to you. And that's also that similar idea, that when it comes to sin, it's not only the sin itself that can be the problem, but it's also the extent to which it becomes part of your accepted, understood way of life. And then changing it is not all that much more difficult. The fact that I one time give into a temptation is different. You know, if somebody once a year, just to pick an example that's banal and is not a sin, but has an extra piece of chocolate cake, that's really not going to affect their makeup all that significantly. But the problem is that, I mean, in diet at least, but also in sin, the problem is that one time becomes two times, becomes three times, and it becomes a regular thing, so that every night or every day, you're committing certain sins. So that's sort of the framework we have here. So Pasuk Aleph starts with, Komar Hashem, Al Shelosha Pishei Moav, Ve'al Arba'a Lo Ashivenu, Al Sarfo Atzmot Melech Edom Lasid. So the fourth sin that's listed for the people of Moab is that they burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. So that's the sin. We'll come to that in the second Pasuk Bet and Pasuk Gimel on the usual form that we're used to from the first chapter. Vishilachti esh b'Moav, I'll send the fire against Moab, v'chlar menot ha-Kiriot, and it'll eat up, it'll burn the fortresses of Kiriot, umet b'shaon Moab, v'tru'ah b'kol shofar. So here, there's going to be some hubbub, some tumult around the destruction of Moab. V'chrati shofet mikibah, they will no longer have judges or leaders or kings in their midst. V'chosareh, harog imo amar Hashem, and I will destroy all of his officers, I'll kill them with him, says Hashem. So it would seem that, and here it seems to be sort of midah k'neged midah, the thing that Moab did wrong was that so the question is, what did they do wrong? Rashi understands, Rashi understands the pasuk to be referring to the fact that at some point there was an occasion where the king of Moab had an argument, had a battle with the king of Edom, and he killed him, and then when he killed him, he burned his bones, and that was disrespectful to the kingship, and that is what Hashem is writing about or complaining about, whatever the right expression of that would be. Now, if that's in fact what Hashem means to note and to point out, the thing we should notice about that, the thing we should pay attention to, is that means that Rashi is assuming that Hashem takes the honor of kings so seriously that Hashem would predict the punishment of a people because of their failure to treat the kings properly and appropriately. That may be true, but it is not an intuitively obvious thing that Hashem would care so significantly about the honor of kings that would lead to a nation being punished. Second thing to notice is that Rashi fits well because the punishment here seems to be focused on the kings and the leaders. Right? The fortresses will be destroyed and a fire will come against Moab and they will die in tumult, but the ones who will be completely wiped away will be their kingship and their leadership. So that would seem to be that what they lost was the right to a leadership because their leadership mishandled what they should have been doing. At least that's the way it seems to be presented here. the Radak has a different perspective, because perhaps because Radak did not, in fact, see it as feasible that Hashem would be so concerned with the honor of kings. Meaning, for Rashi, the honor of kings is just something that you have to pay attention to and respect by in and of itself. It's just a part of the way the world works, and that it's inappropriate. So you could have all discussion about authority and the importance of the authority, the importance of respecting authority, and all of that could be true. But it's not clear that that's true, and that has to be true in Jewish thought. So Radak thinks it's a reference to an incident in Malachim. There is a pasuk in Malachim where the Melech Yisrael, the northern king, is at war with Moab, and Edom, the king of Edom, is on his side. They have made a treaty or an alliance. And what happens is, the king of Moab, to try to stop the alliance or break it up, kills the Hayas, in some way he has the hostage, he has the son of the king of Edom as a hostage, and he kills him, and he burns him there on the walls in front of everybody. And the point of doing it is to disturb the alliance, and it's extremely successful. And in fact, it disturbs the alliance because the way the pasuk says it is that the king of Edom, the pasuk says this, ketzef on the Jewish people then, on Yisrael. So the question is, what was the ketzef? Was the ketzef because they shouldn't have allowed this to happen? So that's the way the Radak seems to read it, that the ketzef is that they should have they should have stopped it in some way. They shouldn't have let the war go that long. However, it was supposed to work, but that's what it seems to be. So if that's true, so that's what's being spoken about here. Now, the strength of the Radak point of view, and then the rest would be similar things, that because they did the wrong thing, so they're going to get destroyed. But the strength of the Radak's idea is, because the Radak assumes that Hashem's providence only comes into play once the Jewish people are implicated, right? In Rashi's reading, that's not necessary. Hashem is calling for a punishment for Moab because of what they did to the king of Edom, having nothing to do with the Jewish people. But Radak had said that except for Hamas, which we're going to see in a little while in this chapter, but except for the kinds of things that destroy society, Hashem's providence doesn't extend so much to non-Jewish nations. So therefore, Radak's interpretation fits his perspective. Perhaps Rashi could still agree with that and yet argue that proper respect for kings and authority like that is a necessary and vital part of keeping society going, but that's a discussion we would have to have another time. Pasuk Dalid moves on to the next group. For three sins, Yehudah is going to be in trouble. And the fourth one is what Hashem cannot tolerate, and that will be their rejection of the Torah and its laws. The Radak quotes Reb Sadia Gaon as claiming that Torah Hashem means what we today would generally call chukim, meaning those sins, those mitzvot that are not immediately intuitive to the human mind, and chukav are those things that are intuitive. That's sort of interesting because we generally think of chukim as being intuitive, as non-intuitive, and things that we are not immediately accessible to the human intellect. And then mishpatim as being those that we understand and whose reasons are clear to us all the time. So let me just note that formulation is what I learned from Professor Tversky, Alav HaShalom, who noted that people like Rambam and Radak and Rav Sadia Gaon weren't necessarily claiming the chukim work. Not understandable. It's they weren't immediately understandable. It wasn't the kind of thing where you would look at them and you would immediately sense and understand what it was that Hashem was trying to get at by commanding these mitzvot. So for Radak then, we're talking about mitzvot here. And they're being punished, and it's going to be for their lack of observance of Torah and in general terms. Right? So, and the Radak points out that this is true of the northern kingdom as well. So why is Amos singling out the southern kingdom? So Radak says, because the southern kingdom had the Beit HaMikdash with them, and they should have been turning to the Beit HaMikdash, and it was because they didn't turn to the Beit HaMikdash that it all got forgotten from them. That's an interpretation which you'd have to fit with, let's say, Sifrei Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, where it seems like the people in the southern kingdom in Yehuda were very focused on the Beit HaMikdash, perhaps too focused on the Beit HaMikdash. So what the Radak, I think, apparently means is that while they were focused on the Korbanot aspect of the Beit HaMikdash, they were focused on offerings, but that was a ritual. That wasn't a thing that would lead to an understanding of Torah and a Torah lifestyle and it infusing your whole life. Would be akin to, if there were such people today, it would be akin to somebody who saw their whole religious life as when they go to shul, when they go to synagogue, and they sit there and do their davenings, and they don't necessarily even pay attention to their davenings, right? That would be parallel to offering korbanot without really meaning to repent, or without really having an impact on your persona. So that wouldn't be what we'd say about. But if you said, why is it that somebody is not connected well to religion? You might say, well, they're not going to the Beit Midrash, they're not going to the shul, they're not studying Torah enough, they're not involved enough. That's what I think the Radak seems to be saying. So it's not they're rejecting the Beit Midrash, they're rejecting the Beit Midrash in its educative purpose, in its purpose of teaching them what it means and how it means to be a proper and a fully invested Oved Hashem, servant of God. The reference to Yudah rejecting Torah here, so is interesting, I think, or is highlighted by its contrast to what's going to happen with Yisrael. We're going to move on to different sins. So the Sifrei and Avot Rabbi Natan both understand that this is meant as saying that the loss of Torah and the lack of Torah is sufficient to lead to the kind of destruction that eventually will come upon Yehuda. So, and I'm certainly not one to argue with them. I would just like to point out a possible different perspective. So, Avot Rabbi Natan on Shimon HaTzadik saying on Shlosha Dvarim V'Allah Made Ala Torah V'Ala Avodah V'Ala Gmilut Chasadim, he says, and so too, the Avot Rabbi Natan says, and so too you find that the 10 tribes, he has another pasuk that says that even the northern kingdom is being punished for Bitul Torah, and then the southern kingdom, Yehuda, will be sent into exile for Bitul Torah, for not learning Torah, for neglecting Torah, quoting our pasuk, Alma Asam, for their rejection at Torah Tashem, Hukav Lo Shamaru. So, that would seem to imply that even just the rejection of Torah is sufficient. Why I struggle with that a little bit is because we're about to go into a lengthy discussion of Yisrael, and their crimes are going to be much more significant, and their exile is much closer. So it would seem, at least from this parak and Amos, like Yudah's not being stressed here so much, that it's really more of the stress on Yisrael, whose evil has risen to the level, to a much more significant level, than it has for Yehuda. So it's possible that what Avot and Rabbi Natan means is that the rejection of Torah is the first step that leads to an almost inevitable series of steps that will lead to exile for the Jewish people, that will lead to them not being able to stay in their land. So maybe that's what it means. But here it would seem to be that they're at a prior level, that they've rejected Torah, but there's no reference to further sins. I would also, as a final point on this pasuk, point out the Radak thinks these psukim, though, are in fact prophetic. Rather than talking about the situation now, they're talking about, remember, this is fairly early, but that these are talking about the kings who will come after Chizkiyahu HaMelech, and there will be three who were bad, but Hashem forgave it or ignored it, and then a fourth who Hashem will no longer ignore it for. If you read it that way, then it comes back to being... But also remember that Radak didn't think of Ma'asem Torah Hashem meant a rejection of the study of Torah. He thought, along with Rav Sadia Gaon, that it meant the rejection of mitzvos, of the observances of Torah. So if that's true, then Yehuda is really doing a wide range of sins, but they're just not the focus, and therefore they don't get the kind of attention that Israel will get. So, point to make is that up until now we've had 20 psukim, and in these 20 psukim we've covered 7 nations. So that's fewer than 3 psukim nation, right? We've covered Damasek and Aza and Tsor and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Yehuda. 7 nations, 7 groups, 20 psukim. We're now about to devote the rest of the perek to the rest of the chapter to Yisrael. That's going to be another 11 psukim to Yisrael. So I think it's clear that our focus here is on Yisrael rather than on the other nations so much. The other nations will get theirs. There's an awareness of their sins. But here, look at the sins we're going to talk about here in Pasuk Vav. Ko amar Hashem ha-shlosha pish'ei Yisrael v'arba'a lo ashivenu ha-mecham v'kesef tzadik v'evyon v'avoy na'alayim. This is what Hashem says. There are 3 sins. The fourth sin that is intolerable is that they sell the righteous for money. So Rashi points out that what we mean by selling the righteous here is not that the person is generally righteous necessarily, but that the person who should have won a court case. So in that court case, he's called the tzaddik, and they sell him for money, meaning they take bribes so that they are willing to pervert the pervert justice. And then if you have a poor person, they will pervert his din, they will rule wrongly on his din. So Bavorna Alayim, Rashi understands it to mean that it's talking about a case, it can be talking about a case where the judges own pieces of land on either side of this Evyon, and they want to try to put them together, they want to try to unify them. So if they make this guy lose a court case, he'll have to sell his property, and then they'll be able to buy it at a relatively cheap price, because he has to sell it in order to pay off his judgment, and then they will be able to they'll be able to lock up their fields together, meaning to unify them. Because if you have fields and you have to go from one to the other and go around everything to get from one field to the other, it's a pain and it makes you less efficient, so that it's in their own self-interest. Now, that vision of it would certainly understand and be assuming the judges are ignoring conflicts of interest. They're ruling on cases where they have a financial stake in the success or failure of one of the parties. So that's just one of the examples of how perverted, how wrong, how corrupt these judges have become. Radak points out that we're talking about these sins, even though our assumption is, our general tradition is, that the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom eventually, but certainly the Northern Kingdom, had transgressed the three main avirot. They worshipped idols, they committed murder, they committed incest, arayot. So why is it that they're getting punished for this? This is the one that seals their fate. So Radak says, because Hamas is the one that brings down full punishment, like in the Dor HaMabul, like in the flood, and all the more so, he says, when the Hamas, when the corruption and the theft and the financial improprieties come from the judges, those who were supposed to be the ones to establish justice, that's all the worse. So that's interesting. I think it's an interesting point, right? It's one thing to have a society that is corrupt and in which things don't function as they should, and in which people get away with crimes which they shouldn't be getting away with. That's one set of problems and issues for a society, and certainly they're ones that need to be struggled with and need to be coped with as much as possible. But it's a whole different set of problems if the judges themselves, those whose job it is to protect society, to keep society from such perversions and from such wrongs, if they themselves are no longer interested or willing to uphold those standards, they themselves don't care anymore about those kinds of issues, so that is all the more problematic in terms of that society, and that's what seems to be going on here as far as we're reading it. I'm sorry, the other point that I wanted to make was, notice that while the Gemara in Yoma assumed that when we say Al Shlosha, that you get three sins, three times you do a sin, and only after that does Hashem fully punish you for that sin, so the Gemara in Yoma seemed to assume that meant three times are the same sin. But here in Yeshayahu, in Amos, it seems to be, it's three different kinds of sins, and then the fourth sin is the one that leads you to be fully punished. So that would seem to suggest that it's not a question of getting used to it. The Gemara takes it in the way of getting used to it. Here in Amos, in the original context, it would also, perhaps they're complementary rather than different from each other, but that would also seem to imply that if you commit a fourth kind of a sin, either that fourth sin is so significant, the Radak is reading it, that fourth sin on its own is so significant that Hashem has to punish you for it. So that, but then you don't know necessarily why it would be that you have to need the phrasing of Ashlosha, Pishe, so-and-so, Va'alba'a, lo Ashivanu. The other possibility is that the fourth one, for all that it is sufficient on its own to bring down punishment and to be terrible, it's nonetheless on the background of it being, it's on the background of it being three other sins already existing, perhaps, that makes it do fully. So then that's the question of the breadth of corruption as opposed to the embeddedness of corruption, right? When you say it's not until the fourth time you commit the same sin, then we're saying it's so embedded in you that it's not become a part of you. If we talk about the fourth sin being the one that becomes intolerable, that would then be a question of that the corruption has spread so much that it's no longer possible to tolerate it. So Pasuk Zion, we're talking about now back in the Northern Kingdom, and they are their judges are so corrupt that they're stealing and they're arranging court cases to their own financial betterment. Pasuk Zion, Hashoafim alaf ha'eret b'rosh dalim v'derech hanavim yatu v'ish aviv yelchu el ha'ara l'man chaleh l'shem kodshi. So the first half of the pasuk is sort of a continuation. They trample the heads of the poor and they make the humble walk a twisted course, meaning they don't give them proper and appropriate justice, and they And so that the weak, Rashi says, the weak have to sort of try to flee or avoid, they have to go crooked to try to avoid the people who would take advantage of them. So you see that often in society, right? Aside from the question of court cases, aside from the question of knowing that things are corrupt, so if the society as a whole is corrupt, and then the poor and the weak and the downtrodden don't know how to avoid certain kinds of dangers, so they have to take all sorts of measures trying to just protect their lives and save their daily bread. And that filters down into a even deeper and broader corruption of the society, having nothing to do with when somebody's actually trying to cheat them. It just leads into cheating to try to just keep yourself going. And that leads, or is part of, perhaps, a society in which nobody even has any respect anymore for what a sin is or what a problem is. So a man and his father will go to the same woman to defile her, to have inappropriate relations with her. And generally the Torah says that it's a complete arayot to have relations with a woman with whom your father's had relations. And that does create a chilul Hashem. So this is a phrase that we toss around, but the Ramban points out that chilul Hashem is whenever you have of desecration, the Ramban Chumash, that a desecration of a certain level, of a great level of wrongness, and this will be one of those. And the great level of wrongness here would seem to be both the sin itself and the fact that there's no shame about this, and they go together to do it. It's not that the son sneaks around behind the father's back and has a relationship. They go together, and they don't mind it. Pasuk Ched, Ve'al Begadim Chavulim Yatu, Eitzel Kol Mizbeach, V'yin Anushim Yishtu Beit Eloheihem. And then a further level, I think, of the corruption here, of the monetary corruption, and this was one, I think, also that you can relate to today. Their ill-gotten gains, they see as being well-gotten gains. They don't even understand they did something wrong, or at least it would seem that way, because they wear clothing that they took as collateral, as a mashkon, clothing they took from a poor person who owes them a loan. Rashi even seems to imply they do it on purpose to get the garments, right? If you see a guy who's poor but has some good clothing, you make a loan to him so that he'll default on the loan or be unable to pay. Then you have the right to take this to remind him of the loan, and then they wear them to go to the mizbeach, to go to the altar to offer sacrifices. Or they fine people, right? They fine people for various wrongs that they've done, and so fines are a part of life, let's say a speeding ticket. But the point is that with the money they get from the speeding tickets, they go buy the wine, they can then drink at their houses, at their Bate Mikdash, at their houses of God, at the place where they worship God. So that's the whole idea of the question of the interaction between religion and the society. So let's say, this is famous in the world, it may be a caricature, maybe a stereotype, I'm not saying it's true, but let's say if you have Catholic priests who accept donations from mafioso, so the mafioso are killing people and loan sharking and doing all these terrible things, but they then give their large donations to their local Catholic church and the priests take it, they're using the ill-gotten money to try to help themselves feel like they have a fine religious life going on, and they experience it that way. Again, it's important to remember, it's not that they pretend it, they think it, right? They think they're honestly religious. You know, there's a very a scene that stuck in my mind of Rocky, in the original Rocky, I think it is, before he goes off to a fight, he goes to get blessed by the priest. As if it's okay to beat the brains out of another guy just because he said it's okay to, and you're blessed by the priest, and then you're okay. So here too, they gain money wrongly, and they don't even notice it. They so don't notice it, they use it in their religious lives, and they think they're okay. Pasuk Ted, Venuchi, Shmati, Etemorim, Ipineem, Ashek, Gova, Arazim, Govo, Nechasonu, Kalonim, Vashmid, Piryo, Mimal, Vasharashav, Mitachat. Hashem says, and it's so striking because it's so weird, because I destroyed the Emori from before them. The Emori were strong and tall, and Hashem broke them both above and below. It was like a two-pronged attack. The Midrashim assumed that this means that the Tzirah, right? There's the Pasuk in the Torah refers to the Tzirah, Hashem sending this bee or this some kind of a flying thing that would destroy the enemies before the Jews even had to do anything. So the Gemara in Sota says it that way, and it assumes from this Pasuk that the poison would affect them in two parts of their body, right? And above and below. But whatever the point is, Hashem is saying that it's the Emori. And what was wrong with the Emori? The wrong with the Emori was that they were a corrupt, raw, awful society. So Hashem says, because they're a corrupt, awful society, I'm going to destroy them. So now Hashem's point is, I did this to them because they were so wrong, and now you're doing the same thing. So look at Pasuk Yud, V'anochi aleiti etchem Eretz Yisrael, V'olechetchem b'midbar arba'im shana l'reshet Eretz Emori. And I took you for 40 years in the desert. So I think the implication is, it took you 40 years in the desert to help you lose your attachment to Egypt and the Egyptian ways, to their corruptions, and I destroyed the Amori from before you to give you their land. And from among you I made some of your sons Nivi'im. Radak points out that Rambam assumes that Nevi'im are, as I mentioned this in the previous chapter, the Nevi'im, I think it was the previous chapter, the Nevi'im are made, are born rather than made, because, or they're born and made together, but there's some element of it is innate, is inborn, and you can't just be a Navi. So Hashem says, and I made some of them Nevi'im. So they came out that way. And the point of Nevi'im is they can tell you what God wants, so they can lead you in the right path. And some of your young men become Nazirim. So Rashi points out, and Radak also, that a Nazir is somebody who gives up on the pleasures of this world. Right? The avoiding wine is assumed by Radak to be what we would call today a gateway pleasure. Right? Just like some drugs are seen as gateway drugs that lead you to harder drugs, so too, drinking wine, enjoying wine is seen as a gateway pleasure. If you get used to that and involved in that, you'll get involved just in general in enjoying the appetites of the flesh and enjoying physical pleasures, and you'll lead from one thing to the other. So when you find bachurim, young men, agreeing to become Nazirim or deciding to become Nazirim, it means that they have a dedication to avoiding getting entrapped in physical pleasure. They have a dedication to, and Rashi says, so if you avoid pleasure, you have a chance to sit and to learn Torah and to know Torah, and they can be sort of parallel to the Nevi'im. And this is an interesting perspective of the Nazirim, because we today, I think, most often would hear people to say that the Torah is somewhat leery of Nazirim, and there are certainly sources that suggest that. There are sources in the Gemara, there are authentic Torah sources that would imply that being a Nazir is not such a valuable thing. But the Sifrei Zuta, the Sifrei Zuta doesn't see it that way. The Sifrei Zuta points to our pasuk and notes that since a Nazir leaves the ways of this world, he's called a Kadosh, that's in the Torah, and only that, the Torah makes him parallel to a Navi. Right? Nevi'im are clearly a good thing, and here, Hashem seems to be putting them together. Some of your children became Nevi'im, some became Nazirim. Hashem saying, notice this, I'm trying to help you understand what the right way is. I took you out of Egypt, I let you shed yourselves of the Egyptian culture. I got rid of the Amori for what they had done wrong before you. And now, and I gave you continuing guides on the right way. And what's the response of the Jewish people? Pasuk Yud Bet. And you, and here's again another example I mentioned before, that Radak points out, it's not only that the Jews were corrupt, but that their judges were corrupt, the ones whose job was to not be corrupt. So here too, it's sort of a second level sin that goes on here, or a second level problem that goes on here, because it's not only that they don't listen to the Nazirim and the Nevi'im, that would have been one problem, but here they stop them, they try to stop them, they try to corrupt the Nazirim by getting them to drink wine, and they command the Nazirim, the Nevi'im, not to speak. Rashi points out that there's an incident in Pasuk Zion of this Sefer, of Amos, in which a king tells Amos, I don't want to hear from you, I don't want you to be giving any Nevuot, giving any prophecy. So that's what he's talking about here. So they not only reject the message, they reject the messenger and try to stop up the messenger from speaking. And that's a whole new level. So because of this, so Hashem says, I'm going to slow you down. You're just going to find it harder to slog through life. I'm going to make you heavy like an agala, like a carriage, like a wagon that is so full of amir, which is either cut grain or threshed grain, whatever it is, but it's weighed down, it's heavily weighed down, so it can't go as fast. So too, the light of foot, the fleet footed are not going to be able to run so fast, the strong aren't going to be as strong, the giborim lo yimalet nafsho, a gibor, a warrior, will no longer know how to avoid, how to save himself. Vitofes hakeshet lo yamod, the one who holds an arrow will not know, will not be able to stand before the enemy. Usually you just shoot off the arrows and that beats back the enemy. Nikal baraglav lo yimalet, and the ones who can run fast are also going to not be able to escape. Ruchei basus lo yimalet nafsho, and the horse riders will also not be able to escape. Ve'amitz libog bagiborim arom yanus be'amohonu mashem, and the ones who ordinarily have the strongest hearts will flee on that day, says Hashem. So the question is, what's the connection between, what's the connection between the complaint and the predicted punishment, right? You'd like them to be related to each other. We generally assume that Hashem operates midah keneged midah. So what is the connection here between the complaint and the punishment? And so I think that the idea that's being stressed here is that the Jews have made, the problem the Jews have had is that they assume a morality and a sense of right and wrong that A is not Hashem's and B is their own. They think they have the right. So in other words, it's almost never true that somebody just says, well, I'm a bad guy, so I'm going to steal. I'm a bad guy, I'm going to take stuff that doesn't really belong to me. That almost never happens. It's not the way evil works. It's not the way evil people work. They just don't, they don't see themselves. There are very few people who are that evil that they just say, this in fact is an evil act, and I'm going to do it anyway. The way they work is that they come to understand, they come to find a way to understand that what they're doing is not in fact evil. And they assuage their conscience in that way. So once you know that, then you understand this parak, right? That Hashem took us out of Egypt with lessons attached to that coming, taking out of Egypt. It wasn't just, oh, I'll take you out of Egypt. There were lessons that went along with that. Jewish people managed to avoid them. It took us 40 years in the desert to help us get rid of our attachment to Egypt. Jewish people managed to avoid paying attention to that. Destroyed the MOE for the sins that they had done, for their crimes that they had done, and the Jewish people managed to avoid learning the lessons from that. And then sends us Nevi'im and Nizirim to emphasize those messages, to give us those messages in their fullest form, and the Jewish people, you can finish the sentence already. So what Hashem is saying now is, so you will lose your ability to rely on yourselves. Your real flaw, your real crime here, your real problem here is that you've been so confident, so certain of the correctness of your cause and of your way of handling things, that you've ignored all the other messages. So therefore, I think what Hashem is saying is, so that's what's going to happen. That's the first step. The first step in you coming back to understanding what you're really supposed to do and how you're really supposed to live will be for you to lose these talents and abilities that you've had and that have allowed you to lead yourselves astray. They are going to go away, and by Yamahu, and that's what you will have lost, and that will be the beginning of your destruction. Notice that here, we don't yet get to a full destruction, it's just a question of they'll lose their abilities, and that's the way this section ends, and we'll have to continue with all this and see where Amos goes with it in the coming chapters. Have a great day.